Let me pray and we're going to get started. God, we are grateful to be together. This is a room full of people that for some reason found their way here this morning. Some, to be honest with you, are here physically, but maybe not here mentally or emotionally because there's things happening in their life that are drawing their attention. Very human things. God, I pray for this next bit of time that we can be captivated. Your love for us, your love for us goes back thousands and thousands of years. This unstoppable march of towards healing, forgiveness, towards redemption, that would somehow sweep us into your arms today. And I just pray that we would experience you in a new way. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, today, probably one of the most hated Old Testament stories in the world. Anybody watch Family Guy? You don't have to say yes, we're in church. I'm gonna show you a clip, I'm just kidding. When people ask God, and they're nervous and frustrated and defensive, usually this story comes up. Now, we're gonna get into that here in a second, but I just wanna remind us that we are practicing curiosity. And sometimes with the things that are so kind of normal, so just something we're just so used to in our faith end up becoming the things that we have a hard time being curious about. So we've been in the little verse of John 3:16 the last number of weeks, because it's been one of those verses that for many of us, it's just we can memorize it, we can say it out loud, but there's so much deep meaning and there's so much of scripture that is just woven into that verse. And so we've been taking phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world, last week he gave. And we wrestled with a passage of Abraham. Abraham chapter 15. Genesis 15. Kick in, coffee. But today, we're kind of jumping back into Abraham's life. Now, remember, it's 6,000-year-old stories. And the context is really hard for us to understand. And we need to approach it with a level of kind of understanding and imagination, because if you just read some of these accounts just flat, literally, from our lens, it can be really difficult. John 3:16, for this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, this story of Abraham begins with kind of like a genealogy, and then he's got a brother. We learn Abraham has a brother named Nahor. They both get married. There's a little bit of a genealogy, as you can see, and then it says in verse 30 of chapter 11, now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. And we mentioned last week that this is pretty much a social stigma, that the whole goal of the family unit was to produce children. And so it was not just that they were told to have kids, but it is when they were younger, they couldn't have kids. So they were younger, couldn't have children, now they're old, and it's like double whammy. So all over Scripture, what you'll notice is there's this trend of couples giving birth to children of promise. And Abraham has no origin story. We don't really have a whole lot of background on him. We just meet him, and God seemingly just picks him at rando to bless. Genesis 12, this is the story. Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So intrinsic in that conversation is you're going to at least have one kid because of your descendants, right? And we said this last week, that there's this juxtaposition of childlessness and the promise that kind of takes over the whole narrative for like 10 chapters. It's like this constant theme, right? Where Abraham's like, oh yeah, but you said you're going to give me a kid. And then God's like, okay, I'm going to re-promise and all these things. And so every chapter, he asks God a question. And there's this one chapter, this is great, this is Genesis 18, there's this, Sarah's actually caught laughing about it. And it's Genesis 18. It says there's an angel. There's some conversation with some angels. It's kind of a wild story. It says, then one of them said, I will surely return to you and about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old. Just a reminder. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? So, will I really have a child now that I'm old? It's this question, like, why are you laughing, Sarah? And if you sit down and you read from the end of chapter 11 through this chapter we're about to jump into, it's just like wait after wait after wait. It's just this long, brutal process. And they're frustrated. And they even try to take matters into their own hands, like we shared last week. Then we get to Genesis 21, verse 2. It says, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Just like the author keeps reminding, remember they're old, you know, really old. At the very time God had promised him, Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, and God commanded him, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So they actually, it's a miraculous birth, okay? Now, I want you to pay attention to some of the words in the story we're going to go through here, but this is just one little phrase I want you to remember, that this was a miraculous birth. Isaac means laughter. Uh-huh. Nice how they did that. There's like this ability of God being able to keep his promise. It's just like sometimes you just laugh. Then we hit chapter 22. We're going to buckle up for this one. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now we're going to stop there. So much of what this story is about is loaded into the word tested. And it's really important for us to get this word right, because the whole story hinges on it. This is a Hebrew literary way that the author is letting us know that God isn't really asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. Follow me. In the ancient Near East, the reality of Abraham's world was all the gods around Abraham, all these nations around them were participating in child sacrifice of some kind or another. It was really common. And it wasn't really even just common in the ancient Near East. There's record of like the Aztecs and the Mayans, and I mean, It was a thing. It was a real wicked thing. It was an evil thing. Now, we already know that this God, Yahweh, is different. As he's revealing himself to Abraham. And so, in a sense, we're not, I mean, the ancient hearers of this account were not fearing for Isaac. They were curious about Abraham. And we already know that Abraham is declared righteous in chapter 15, that God did that, that kind of that story we talked about last week of the animals and the blood covenant. But now there's this point where Abraham's internal kind of trust and righteousness of God is actually going to be public. And so the word test comes from the root word in Hebrew that actually means to lift a banner. Okay? He's already declared Abraham righteous. Now it will be demonstrated. A banner will be lifted outwardly and publicly. So we hear the word test and we think, if he doesn't pass the test, God's going to zap him. That's what we think. Because in our world, test means pass, fail. Okay? What it means in this context is to test the authenticity or the quality of something. So that better fits the meaning of the Hebrew, right? So not that God is surprised at what Abraham does. It is about Abraham being surprised at what Abraham does. And that this ends up being a public declaration of Abraham trusting that God will provide. Okay? But that doesn't make the story any less crazy. The shock isn't that Abraham is tested. The shock is that God will provide what he demands. And rabbi commentators, these are the best commentators on this are actually Jewish scholars. Because Jewish scholars, I think, they're more in touch with this. Rabbi commentators believe that Abraham is tested 10 times between when we meet him and this point. There's 10 tests. Okay? So another way to look at it is the guys from the Bible Project talk about this being a prophetic reenactment. And what that is the story of Abraham and Isaac takes on larger significance when you place it in this context. And the context is that throughout the Bible, God asks prophets, okay, that he, to act out things that God would do. Okay, so for instance, Hosea. If you read the book of Hosea, Hosea had a bummer job because his job, he was called to marry a prostitute. And it was God's way of enacting what it's like for him to be connected with Israel at the time. And it's just a wild story, but there's also Ezekiel that God calls Ezekiel. This is nuts. You CrossFitters in the room, try this. Lie on your side for a year to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. Okay, so this is like God saying, this is what it's like. This is me acting out what it's like through somebody on the earth to see what I am like. So same thing with Abraham. This is a part of God in the sacrifice of his own son. And then we start to, when you put it in this category of prophetic reenactment, there's this, it seems a lot less strange when we see it in this light. And then we start asking different questions. We view the story through, when we view it through the story of, or through the lens of a prophetic reenactment, we can instead ask, what did God intend for us to learn from this? Now, here's the thing that's so crazy. Let's get back into the story. God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. So I don't know if you've noticed, but there's four different descriptors of this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And this is very Hebrew. This is a repetitive thing. Now, here's what's wild about ancient Jewish commentators talk about this in a really wild way. By the way, this story is so important for the Jewish culture that it's actually read every day in Jewish liturgies. Every day. 352 days, right? A year. That's a year, isn't it? 365. Here's me. Listen, I just want to say that there's a lot of churches you could go to that, like, there's some good ones out there. And these Jewish commentators, they would do something. This is what we don't do. We don't, as modern Western American people, we don't get creative with our imagination around Scripture. We want to know the meaning. We want to know what it means for us. We want to know what we have to do, and then we move on. This is the beauty of soaking in a passage for a long time. They do something called midrash, which is creative interpretation. And there's a reason why there's four descriptors that had to be used. They imagined a conversation between Abraham and God. And it's not in the text, but we're going to play with it. You okay with that? Some of you are like, oh, this sounds like it's not biblical. But we're going to play around with this interpretation, okay? So I'll throw this up on the screen. Take your son. Which one? Your only son. I have two. Remember, we just met Ishmael, okay? Yeah. Whom you love, I love them both. Okay, Isaac. Now, it's not in the text, but it's just really interesting. It draws attention to something in Hebrew that's called the poetic repetitive. And he says this, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So just to do a little Bible nerdia, the Chronicles of Nerdia, there's a huge Jewish tradition that believes that Moriah is kind of like the center of the Jewish world. Meaning that that's where God began creating everything. That this is the spot of Cain and Abel's first sacrifices. And the region carries this massive symbolism. It just carries the freight of the Jewish imagination. And so what's interesting is what we see here is this idea of go forth, go to the region, I will show you. And this, scholars believe, bracket this 10-chapter deal where there's these 10 tests of Abraham. So if we throw up a couple of these verses on the screen, Genesis 11 and Genesis 22, there's a slide that shows this. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. It's the same word. This word go forth is the same one as in 22:2. And it's the only two times in all of the Hebrew scriptures that these words are used. Go forth. And scholars believe it's bracketing something really important that we don't see, obviously, in English. Verse 3, it says, early in the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Okay, there are going to be certain phrases that I want you to take note of. The first one we talked about is in 21, this miraculous birth. And the second one's coming up here. I'm just going to give you them as we go. Verse 4, on the third day. Interesting. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. Now, the word boy here is really elastic. It could mean someone as young as 5 or 6 years old, which is probably what a lot of us have in our mind. but it could mean someone in their 20s or 30s. Now, we'll get into some of that here in a little bit. The next line is really, really huge. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. So this passage is alluding to the fact that Abraham believed that Isaac was coming back with him. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. That might ring a bell. He himself carried the fire and the knife. So Isaac carries the wood for his own sacrifice. So we just want to make a note of that. And as the two of them went on together, verse 7, it says, Isaac spoke up. And this is what was reenacted a little bit in the Family Guy thing. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father, yes, my son." Abraham replied, "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "Note this, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So we tend to think of this as a helpless small boy, and it's through our Western kind of modern lenses, and we tend to think of it through Abraham's perspective. Abraham just bargained a few chapters ago for Sodom and Gomorrah in a very wild passage of Scripture. And he bargains with God over and over, but he doesn't bargain at all here. He doesn't speak up about this. Was this what this would have cost Abraham would have been. Now, like I said, I read a lot of like Jewish commentators on this, and they focus on Isaac. They don't focus on Abraham. We focus on Abraham. They focus on Isaac. Now, Isaac, there's a solid stream of thought that says Isaac is in his 30s. Argued by a couple rabbis. Even the historian Josephus has him at 25. This is just speculation. Nobody knows. And they focus on Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed. And this episode, they call it the Akedah, which is the binding of Isaac. In your Bible, it's probably titled in, you know, your NIV that helps you understand what's supposed to be, that's not biblical, that part. It says, the sacrifice of Abraham. But for Jewish people, it's the binding of Isaac. And it's so significant, like I told you before, they read it daily. They chew on it daily. And whatever way you spin it, he's old enough to carry his own wood. Right? He's not an infant or a toddler. He's a young man capable of running away. He's a young man capable, let's just be honest, his dad's a hundo when he was born. Yeah. Like I could take a 120-year-old and run away, right? But instead, he allows himself to be bound. Verse 10, then he reached out his hand, this is Abraham, and took the knife to slay his son. Now, it's just like, went through with it. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." He says, "Now I see what I know to be true of you. Your faithfulness, your trust, your righteousness is now public." And I love the repetition of the your son, your only son. So Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So this is the first instance in Scripture that we get this idea of a substitute, a stand-in. And it's the first instance we get of God providing what he demands. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Now Moses called this place, "The Lord will provide" as well. And it's this idea of this future sense, like the Lord will provide, right? Not the Lord has provided. Not the Lord has rescued, and they were supposed to remember what God did with Egypt and everything like that. So Moriah means the Lord has seen. The word seen is the same thing as provide. And we will see God provide. So, in a sense, on the mountain, Yahweh will see, Yahweh will be seen, Yahweh will provide. Now, do a real quick run through. Miraculous birth in 21. Your only son whom you love, sacrifice him on the third day. We will come back to you, which is like this faith and trust thing. Isaac carries his own wood. God himself will provide the lamb, and the Lord did provide. So if this is a prophetic reenactment, you know, who does this remind us of? Now, nice. See, that's the right answer at church. Now, let's go through this really quickly, and then we'll have some questions. How's that? Miraculous birth. Fire it up. I'll go back to my note. There we are. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Your only son, whom you love. This is just a few of the crossings here, guys. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Mark 9 says, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." So remember, for Mark, who wrote that, Matthew, for all these disciples, their scriptures were the Old Testament. That's all they had. They had Jewish ears to hear what this was all about. Sacrifice his son. Paul picks this up in Romans 8. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, that phrase, "gave him up," is the Greek, perfectly translated from the Hebrew, okay, of that passage in Genesis 22. After 3 days, this is all throughout, you know, Jesus' account, this whole idea of 3 days. Because he was teaching his disciples, Mark 9, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." It's all over the place. And I love this part that we will come back to you. This idea that Abraham says, "We will come back to you." And this Hebrews kind of retells the story of Abraham and Isaac in chapter 11. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had been embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. So this kind of this brought in this whole strain of resurrection. But this faith and trust in receiving Isaac back from the dead. Look at this. Carried the wood of his own sacrifice, John 19, carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. God himself will provide the lamb. This is, comes out of John's gospel that we're in with the John 3:16. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this last one's super fun. And hopefully we'll tie things all together. How did the Jewish people pick out where the temple went? All the way back in Solomon. Remember we did this series in Haggai and we talked about the second temple and they built the second temple on top of the ruins of the first temple before they got carried into exile. It was destroyed. So Solomon's temple, how did they pick where that original temple went? 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on... Yeah! On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of that place, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So the same spot, it's called the Lord will provide, the Lord will be seen, Yahweh was seen. Super interesting. Why does it matter? John 3:16, for this is the way God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. His one and only son. It's pulling forward this ancient story, this prophetic reenactment. Now, here's the deal. I admit that I am a person who is very disconnected from the fact that there's this 6,000-year-old story. And it's so far out of my cultural understanding. And there's times it makes me mad, makes me frustrated. But there's so much mystery and messiness in it. It's like this unthinkable demand. But that's why it grabs us. That's why it's so uncomfortable. It wouldn't have the same significance to us if God told Isaac to go up to the top of Mount Moriah and just play ring toss. There's something so deep in it, so messy, so human, so unthinkable, that God steps in and God provides what he demands. Now you remember, John is writing this gospel, this account of Jesus. He's writing it to people who are Romans. In thought and in practice. He's not writing it to Jewish ears. So that's why at the beginning of our conversation, when he says for God, he's actually using the very Greek term theos. And their understanding of what the gods were like were much different. They had to satisfy, the gods had to be satisfied just for you to just get along with your existence. And everything you did demanded that you provided something to the gods. That the gods had to be provided for. Not a God that provided. And so for a Greek, Roman thinking person, this is mind-blowing. That God would provide. Everything. The whole thing. And we're so divorced from the reality that this ancient stream goes back thousands of years, that God is the God of grace throughout, that God has always been a God of love and grace. And the gospel of grace is planted so early in the story in Genesis 15, Genesis 22 here, that God provides what he demands. And it's not the moralistic God that we have to appease. It's this ancient stream that basically is a God saying, do not be afraid. And then we see this life of Jesus as a life of enemy love and sacrifice and turning the other cheek and like giving in a way that's like, I'm not afraid kind of giving. And he says, this is the kingdom of God. That it's, and Jesus used all these phrases like, the kingdom of God is like. And one of the phrases he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that's tiny and then it takes over and it provides shade for a whole field. And it's this unrelenting, non-spectacular movement of God toward us, through us. Church, Jesus didn't die on the cross to change God's mind about us. Jesus died on the cross to change our minds about God. And Jesus, it's this being in touch with this ancient story and bridging it together, reading it through the lens of the cross, is beautiful. And I'm not saying it's not messy, it's just, it's beautiful. And so this idea of worship, and sometimes our modern sense of worship is singing. But worship ultimately in Scripture is about sacrifice. And our team up here that leads us in these songs, they lead us in these songs as an expression of that sacrifice. It's an expression of what our lives are to look like in response, right? Of a God who provides what he demands and gives us the freedom to run after this flourishing, full, healing life that God has on offer. That's why we emphasize giving. Why do we emphasize giving? Because we need your money? No. I mean, ultimately, at the end of the day, we don't need your money. Now, we do giving, and we actually even asked for giving today, which is I forgot about. But we do this act of giving as a way for us to, in a sense, break the grip that this world has on us, this idea that I need to hoard, I need to keep. It's an act of resistance to what holds us. And I feel like I got off track, but this is what worship is. Worship is active resistance. And we worship a God who provides what he demands. So we're going to take a second for some questions. And I don't know where the microphone is or who's going to walk around with it. Oh, Ben has a microphone. You want to be the guy? Oh, I forgot some other stuff too. I've forgotten a lot of things today. Man, the worst. Why don't we do this? While we do some questions, we'll pass the offering. How's that? And that way, some of you, yeah. So we're going to do some questions and responses. Remember, they're not answers because they're not going to be good. It's just a response. It might be a grunt. But if you have a question about any of this, yeah.
I think the parallelism and, you know, how it is Jesus in the Old Testament is nice. But it seems cruel that God would ask that. And it seems tricksy. And I don't like it. That's all.
That's great. I like that. It's like I turned and it went off. I don't even know what it was.
It was us.
It was us? Uh-oh. Mandy, I actually love that you said that. Why do you guys keep doing this to me? I love that you said that. And I actually think that that is a very beautiful, honest way to think about Scripture. I think there's a sense in which us modern Christians, we feel like we're supposed to like all of it and feel good about all of it. And we're not required to do that. We just have to remember that it is so ancient. So for instance, most of us get to travel whenever and wherever we want. Economically, technology-wise, we can go places. Do you know that in the history of the world, most people never left their region, never left like the 20 square miles around their home, ever. They've never heard of different climates or different things like that all throughout Scripture. And so the reason why I'm saying that, not to be like, you know, a travel guy, is that culturally and like we're so divorced from what they knew. We're so unaware of what their life was like. So we try to make meaning from our modern culturally aware perspective, and it's very difficult. So why did God ask him to do that? I think it was because he wanted to show the world what he was like through Abraham. Now, could there be better ways for him to do it? Maybe. But this is what we have.
You know? Mm-hmm.
Sure. No, I get it. I think what we take from it is the fact that God did not want him to sacrifice his son.
He did not want him
to. It says at the beginning of the passage, he tested Abraham, which is he wanted to see the authentic version of Abraham's faithfulness to him. He had no intention. And so in some ways, this story being told generations after Abraham, the Jewish people would have understood that this is God declaring that he is different than all the other gods around. He's a God that provides and doesn't take. And so that's the part for us that's really hard for us to bridge culturally in our brains. So you have another question? Yes, you can.
I heard also that this was like God didn't actually, he asked him to do it because culturally that's what Abraham needed, because that's what was going on in the culture around him. He kind of needed that for himself to like prove his relationship with God.
Yeah, maybe so. Like I said, there's child sacrifice all around him. And being, in a sense, the leader of the people, whatever his band of people were, that this had a lot to do with that. Maybe one more? Anybody else have one?
I'll say something briefly. I find it fascinating that the Jewish thought leaders focus on Isaac. That really flips the script for me on that one.
As a kind of a grown human with no will. Yeah.
Thanks. And my imagination was kind of captivated by that a little bit too, with the Isaac perspective, wondering what we think this experience kind of did to Isaac, how it shaped him. I almost think of it in that sense as like kind of an ancient rite of passage, maybe for him in a sense, like now you face death, now you can face anything.
Sure.
Now that you know what God can do, maybe. I don't know, these are just some of the things in my mind, but I'm curious what if you are on sort of the Jewish commentators, how they look at that.
Yeah, some of them actually, what's interesting is some of them actually take that word sacrifice and they actually translate, I don't think this is accurate, but they translate in this idea of the lifting up of Isaac. I don't see it all, but I mean, I think that it had to be a pretty profound moment for him, not only in his relationship with his father, but in his relationship with the God of his father. Which, I don't know. What we're going to do, we're going to do a couple of things. We're going to do some things that I forgot to do later. We're going to do it later, though, Ben. But right now, we're going to come to the table. And here's what I'm hoping that maybe you could take this week a little bit. Maybe practice a little bit of what the Jewish faith does. Read this story every day. As much as you hate it. Chew on it. Talk about it. Wrestle with it. See how it kind of links as we head towards Good Friday and Easter, Resurrection Sunday. How does this play out? We have some questions that we're going to have available for you. You can scan the code, but this is just about, you know, how this has helped you, confused you, encouraged you. This idea of what is this, what are the implications of this in your faith journey? But I want you to come to the table, like, and immerse yourself in the stream. a stream of something kind of confusing and beautiful and mysterious and all those things and come to the table. The table is, this is a reenactment of the Lord's Supper that on the night Jesus was betrayed, his disciples were confused, frustrated. Why does it have to go like this? Bewildered. And they passed the cup and they passed the bread. And Jesus broke the Passover bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." And they're like, "What?" Remember, Peter was like, "No, this isn't going to go down like this." Jesus like, "Really?" And then Jesus passed the cup and said, "This is my blood spilled for you." So we're going to come to the table with all of our questions, but also, in a sense, like we did last week, trusting and in a sense saying, "God, keep your promise. That you have done this for me, that you have walked through twice for me." Let me pray. God, thank you for creating us in such a way that we get to wrestle, we get to reason, we get to ask questions, we get to push back, we get to disagree. We get to have emotional responses to very hard places in Scripture. You didn't create us to be mindless lemmings. You gave us the beauty of intellect and reason. We think in terms of story and metaphor. And somehow in looking at this story and seeing it in many ways reenacted in Jesus, that you made the decision to provide what we needed. You came in the form of Jesus to be human like us and to willingly take up the wood for your own sacrifice. And it just so happens you did it in the place named "The Lord Will Provide." And so, God, we are in awe, and we are captivated by the beauty and the mystery and the difficulty of this story. And God, we come to the table and we enter it. We take the body and we take the blood into our being. And somehow in this beautiful mystery, you heal, you pull us towards your kingdom. And that's what we offer this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.